All right, if you didn't get the email today, just a reminder, there's no class tomorrow night. There will not be class again until, well, I may just never teach again. I don't really know. We'll see. But about December 27th is the day we will resume on Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of dispensations. We are currently on major point 5. Subpoint D, dealing with the number of dispensations. All right, as Jesus Christ said when he came at the first advent, the Father did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but at the second coming, both at the rapture and at the second advent, he is going to be consumed with this matter of judging. For the positive believer, for all believers in fact, in the church age, that judgment will take place at the Bema Seat, the platform, which is designed to distribute rewards based on faithful service and orientation to the Word of God. For the unbeliever, his judgment will be at the second advent, at the Great White Throne, or beyond the second advent, and he will ultimately be judged both in time. I mean, there are judgments that will occur over the course of Daniel's 70th week, the ultimate judgment being the return of the Lord and the destruction of all earthly systems. So, we recognize that we are headed towards the Bema Seat. We are going to have to give an account of the things that we have done in the body. And therefore, it behooves us to know the principles of the truth so that we can walk in a manner. This is what we are supposed to do. Learn the Word of God so that we can walk in a manner that pleases Him. So, it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue your objectives, recognizing that your predetermined plan was laid out in eternity past, that you already have a predetermined idea of how we are to walk, how we are to live, and that we are simply to avail ourselves of the teaching of your word, walk according to the Spirit, and the righteousness that you desire will be fulfilled in positive believers. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point 5, which deals with the dispensations and their characteristics. Again, one of the chief things when discussing a dispensation is that there has to be some sort of change in priesthood, and there is in all of these. This is why things like the life of Christ could not be a dispensation. The life of Paul is not a dispensation. Dispensations are not short periods of time. Simply put, because they involve such radical change in terms of the administration of God's plan. And God is not radically changing the administration of his plan many times. In fact, the number 4 signifies the universality of this world. And there appear to only be 4 dispensations, which would indicate that these dispensations cover everything in this world and answer all the questions that are raised in the angelic conflict by the fall of Satan, by the rejection of the third of the angels that opted for Satan's viewpoint. And ultimately, all those who follow that will suffer the same destiny that they suffered. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible in which the hell or the afterlife has ever been predestined for unbelievers. While God knows what's going to happen to them, he made no plan for them. What is clear is he made plan for believers. That comes across very clearly in Romans 8. Now, again, why we are studying this is because we have moved into, from out of the age of Israel, into the church age, a new dispensation, and Paul is teaching doctrines that are not consistent with the doctrines taught in the age of Israel, and they're not supposed to be. And so the age of Israel, again, was characterized by a great deal of ritual. It was characterized by a really selective priesthood and characterized by a lot of revelation. The entire Old Testament was written during that time frame. And again, the entire New Testament's been written now during the first part of the church age, really within about the first 65 years or so. So we are into a dispensation here now. Again, these are not short, these are long. This first one was around 2,500 years long. The second, about 1,500. We're in the third one at about 2,000 years long. And then, of course, the last one is the millennium. And that is where we are working right now, at point D here. The fourth and final dispensation of human history is the millennium. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Again, many denominations, not full denominations, but certain people within these groups who maybe at one time were Orthodox are not anymore. They have opted for a doctrine called postmillennialism. That is the doctrine that rejects the rapture, frankly. It rejects that as a real event and rejects the millennium as being a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth. And says essentially that the church will eventually win everything over for the Lord, and the Lord will just have to return because everything's been taken care of. Any study of history should tell you that's not true. But man is not getting better, he's getting worse. But we've got prophecies to that extent too. Knowing this, that evil men and deceivers will get worse and worse. Deceiving, they're going to keep deceiving people, they're not going to shut up. And being deceived themselves. They are self-deluded in many cases. People who set themselves up as teachers who are not qualified, or people who think they know more than pastors who have been trained and studied all the disciplines that you have to have. It's just as bad to do that, certainly, as it is to walk into a hospital and tell the doctor that you know better than him, simply because you read something on the internet. And I've seen a lot of believers, and that's their stupid Christian life. Oh, I know I'm smarter because I read something on the internet. Well, you try that with your doctor and see how he goes for it. And then you might understand why pastors don't care for that viewpoint. You know, you really don't know as much as you think you do. If you did, your lifestyle would reflect it somewhat differently. So again, this is the last of the dispensations, the full manifestation of the Lord's kingdom, which he will rule again from Jerusalem. As we've seen with Operation Rod of Iron, this mandates that their criminal activity will be suppressed. War will not be tolerated. Aggression will not be tolerated. It will be dealt with. And the Rod of Iron just indicates that if people get out of line, he's ready there to use the club on them, whatever it takes. And this maintains peace. And so the idea that discipline or judgment is not a deterrent is completely false. It's been fallacious for years, but it's certainly proven false in the millennium. Because it is a deterrent. It is a very big deterrent. There's no indication ever of aggression or any of those types of things happening during the millennium. That awaits Satan's return from the pit to get out and deceive mankind again. So, again, he's going to rule all this, as we saw alluded to in Romans, although taught in other places, specifically Isaiah there. The lower creation will undergo a transformation and will restore it to its pre-fall glory and function. And so we have never seen that. We don't know what it's like for this world, the plants, the animals, the environment, even the weather, to cooperate with man. In every sense of the word, that this is what is coming on to the world. Well, obviously, man's longevity during this time, as we might expect, is greatly increased. And if you die before 100, people will think you are cursed. It will seem that God is against you. So we are down to point four here. All the covenants to Israel will be fulfilled. Israel will be exalted among the nations as Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem. And of course, here's the problem with Israel, and this is what we're going to be getting into in chapter 9. Because of their racial predilection, that they believed, because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were guaranteed a spot in the kingdom. Other things, I mean, they applied the doctrine, the ritual of circumcision. They understood they were the recipients of the Mosaic Law. But again, they had transformed this into not a guide for living, but a rule for living. That if you didn't obey it, and you were obeying it simply to prove your righteousness, that's their problem, is self-righteousness that they have gotten into. They were certainly into it at the time of Christ. So, again, as they have this idea when they read these things, that what is promised to the positive remnant, and that's what one has to understand when he's reading these Old Testament passages, the entire nation of Israel is not going to be saved. There has always just been a remnant within Israel of positive volition. Now, obviously, there were some times in history when they had some really great positive believers. Under Moses, say, Joshua, Saul for a portion of his life anyway, then David, then Solomon. There were some other kings during the divided kingdom that were pretty good kings. That Josiah was a reformer, for instance. He did some great things in Israel. But again, they believe that this is all for the whole nation, and it's just not. And that's one of the things we're going to see coming up in chapter 9, is God has always made distinctions even among Jews, even with Abraham, starting with, quote, what we got called the earliest Jew, the first Jew. He made a distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. And then under Isaac, he made a distinction between Esau and Jacob. So there's always been a distinction in God's plan, but the Jews don't believe that. They believe that it's all racial and that if you're a Jew, you're in. I mean, how much of this they believe now, I don't know. But this was the first century sort of viewpoint that Paul is having to combat here. Well, Isaiah 14:1-2. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive. Those who have historically bothered Israel, who have taken them captive. And by the way, the immediate context of all of this falls in these passages between prophetic Babylon in chapter 13 and Satan in chapter 14. These are the people who have oppressed them in the near context. And that's mentioned in verse 4. You'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And whether that's the earthly king or the king that rules behind the scenes, Satan, is difficult. I haven't done the book, so it's hard to comment on that. But you do have a couple of options. Because in Ezekiel, say, I think it's chapter 28, there is a taunt against the prince of Tyre, and then there is a taunt against the king of Tyre. The prince seems to be the earthly ruler of Tyre during that time, where the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, the language goes so far beyond any earthly ruler that it must apply to Satan. So it wouldn't shock me here that if the king of Babylon here does not refer to the literal historical king, but rather to the one who ruled behind the scenes. And the fact is, of course, as you probably should know, any cursory study of our society and culture, you probably should know that Satan pretty well has his way in Babylon. The demons, in fact, think this is the place to be because of the nature of what goes on in America. It's the anything goes mentality. And we can do what we want. Well, at any rate, they are going to take their captors captive, and they will rule over their oppressors, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil. That's one of the synonyms, by the way, for the millennium is rest. And the harsh service in which you have been enslaved. And again, specific context here relates this to the oppression under Babylon. How have we abused the Jews over the course of our existence? Well, one thing, we talk peace with them out of one side of our mouth, and then we arm their enemies. That doesn't seem like it's a very good process or a very good way to do things. If you arm the enemies of someone, you've essentially become their enemy. But all the while saying, hey, we're friends. Hey, don't worry about it. These Egyptians, these Iranians, these Palestinians, they're not going to hurt you. The Syrians, you can trust them. The Iraqis, they're all Iranians. They're all trustworthy. No, they're not. That's the problem. And yet, again, because of the historical nature of this, this is one of the challenges charges leveled against Babylon. Is there anti-Semitism that they did not treat the people of God correctly? So again, I counsel all believers, be very careful about the matter of anti-Semitism. It's a dangerous thing. It's one of the three things that's mentioned specifically about Babylon that takes it down. anti-Semitism, arrogance, of course, that's, you know, as you might understand, international meddling, and their embracing of the homosexual menace. There's regular references in the Babylon passages to Sodom. And again, I don't fall for the stupid idiots out there now who want to say, well, we've reread this Bible in terms of modern understanding, and really they weren't guilty of all that bad stuff in Sodom. They just didn't show hospitality right. And so, again, the idea that that is the case is just nonsense. And so that's what America is judged for failing to show hospitality? No. If anything, we've overdone it. We need to pull the carpet back in and say, no mas. No mas. I'm with Trump. I don't want any more Muslims in here. And people say, well, what about religious liberty? This was religious liberty, the whole purpose of all of this was Christianity, the last time I checked. That this wasn't just religious liberty that our country was founded on for the sake of liberty. It was Christianity specifically. And the ability to practice biblical Christianity. That they were denied to some extent under the C of E, the Church of England. And which is just another bastard offshoot of the great whore in Rome. And only worse because they're deviants from that. And they're bad enough to start with. So I don't see that our country was ever founded on this idea of religion's tolerance for everybody, no matter how weird and stupid they are. If you can imagine our founding fathers coming over here paying the prices they paid, and the prices in some cases were lives, of course, and were steep, and say, well, we set all this up so you could establish the satanic church here, Anton LaVey, and be happy about it. I think they would turn over in their graves if they heard that. And to embrace religions that are pagan in their origins, that are abusive in their practices, and Islam is. And if you go do any of the reading, you can get a copy of the Quran online and read it, but just you don't even have to do that. Just run a quick search on things in the Quran that exhort you to violence. And then go read the New Testament and say, how many things in the New Testament exhort me to violence? To kill the infidels. It would be nice. I would kind of like it. But that's not it. We can't do that. We're not here to kill the infidels. And so you have, again, a religion that's abusive to females. I mean, it's got all manner of awful crap in it that passes. And then you got, can you imagine the founding fathers saying, well, we set all this up so L. Ron Hubbard could come over here and tell fantastic stories and have people believe them. Or that we came over here and fought all these fights and did all this and got our independence so that the angel Moron could deliver the golden tablets to Joseph Smith. Really? Is that what we believe? Is that what our founding fathers were really about? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So again, they're going to be exalted. All the people that have done them wrong, they're going to have their foot on their neck during the millennium. That's the way it's going to be. And but again, they believe that this is for all of them, and that's where they've fallen down. They do not understand that you have to be, that God's purpose, His plan, has always been salvation by faith. If they didn't exercise faith, they're not a part of that plan. Also, chapter 60, verses 9 through 16. Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls. That's not normally the way it ever happens. And kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night. So that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you will perish. And the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you. The juniper, the box tree, the cypress together. To beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despised you will bow down themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride. a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. In other words, you're going to share in all their prosperity, all that they have, and all that's theirs is going to now be transferred at some level. I don't think it's fully complete, but at some level, Israel's going to be the recipient of all these things. And you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer. So, this dispensation is characterized by a universal royal priesthood that is comprised of all believers that have received resurrection following the second advent. We already know that we are royal priests. This is another group that's introduced into that priesthood. Again, not much said about the millennium in the book of Revelation, but we do have a few verses. And when they come to life, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So 6, there will be no religion per se. However, there is a universal knowledge of God. Now, this does not mean, again, that everyone will embrace it. Just because it's there, Jeremiah 31, 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And thus says the Lord, who gives the sun by light, for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon by night, who stirs up his hosts, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of the armies is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Well, it's not going to happen. That's kind of the whole point of it. It's not going to happen. And 7, people that repopulate the earth in their physical bodies will still possess old sin natures. And negative volition will continue to be an issue as seen in the Gog-Magog rebellion. Back to Revelation 20. This is at the end of the millennium. When these people surround the holy city, as it's called, Satan gets let loose in verse 7. And in verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. I'm sure that's got to be Jerusalem. And so they essentially surround Jesus Christ and intend to attack. People who've never known war, who've never known suffering to speak of, who've never known poverty or pain, people who've lived long lives, and yet they're negative. They've watched Jesus rule all this from Jerusalem. They've seen the world of 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, and at the end of it all, it takes Satan about 5 minutes to get the sin nature going again and say, okay, yeah, this is no good. What person in their right mind that had lived through that would think that? That's the nature of negative volition. Signs, proofs, don't change them. And I, for people to say, well, if I just had some kind of sign or God gave me some proof, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Absolutely would not. You're a liar. Signs don't change people. If they're not convinced by Jesus Christ ruling bodily from Jerusalem, literally can go there and see him anytime, I presume, then what makes you think they're ever going to be changed? And Satan can convince them of this fast. But that is the incorrigible nature of sin, is it not? It is destructive, it is relentless, and it continues on as long as it can go. And that's one of the things that God has designed in showing all of this, is his wrath against sin. Why is God so angry about sin? Because sin wrecks everything. And sin wrecks people, sin wrecks relationships, sin wrecks nations, and sin ultimately sends people to hell. Because they will not believe in the one who actually took their place and bore their sins. The sin of unbelief will send them right to hell. And that's their choice. But many of these people, what we're going to find out again coming up in chapter 9, many of these people, they're just vessels of dishonor anyway. They're vessels of wrath. And God's going to uncork his wrath on them. And he's not going to hold back. And that bothers some people. But again, God cannot fully reveal himself unless he manifests his views on sin. He's got to show his righteousness and justice in all of this. Now, obviously, he's manifested his love and other factors in the cross. But his righteousness and justice, even there, his righteousness and justice was manifested and vindicated. He was propitiated at that time. So even with all these proofs and all of this, they just won't accept it. This is negative volition for you. It doesn't matter what you do to them, how you treat them. I'm not saying a believer should abuse people who are negative. You shouldn't. But they're vessels of wrath, and it's God's choice. And guess what? You can argue with God all day long about it. Just tell him you don't like it. What if some of my family are vessels of wrath? I suspect some of my family historically have been. So what am I going to do about it? I can't change anything. I can't let it bother me because God knows all this. He's got it all worked out. And this is where, of course, in chapter 9, the Armenians go nuts because there's so much in here. But again, when studied carefully, you cannot find a verse that, to my satisfaction, says God predestined people to go to hell. And I constantly am seeing it even in the more common. There are commentaries that go way back. And it's maybe mentioned a little bit in the older ones, not very much. But the newer commentaries, the newer theologians coming out of Wheaton, coming out of Dallas and all of this, they're talking double predestination now. Not only were you as a believer predestined to heaven, unbelievers are predestined to hell. Through no choice of their own and no fault of their own. That's the doctrine. And this is not orthodox. But this is what's being taught by these people that are looked up as great theologians and exegetes. A double predestination. Nope, I'm not buying into that. While you may not be able to fully rectify or rationalize or make the free will of man and the sovereignty of God work together, you can't find me a verse that says anybody was predestined to hell. I can find lots of verses about predestination, not a lot, but more than enough, about predestination to heaven, however. That God planned all this ahead of time. We just finished Romans, that golden chain, Romans 8, 29 and 30. So God has not predestined anyone to hell. And this is how negative volition is. A bunch of these vessels of dishonor lived throughout the millennium. And guess what? They're still vessels of dishonor. They're still vessels of wrath, demanding God's judgment. All right, well, Roman numeral 6 here, extremes and distortions of biblical dispensationalism. A, while some attempt to divide these dispensations into smaller segments, many prefer 7 and often cite Schofield. There isn't any basis for it. Schofield has like 3 dispensations around the Garden of Eden. There's more than 3 dispensations around the garden. They call he's got the first dispensation is innocence, and then he's got another dispensation called human government. We don't have that now. Of course we do. It wasn't just limited to that time in history. So some like 7, and this is one of the problems we get into. I see this in this deal of the fig tree. That some of this stuff taught by people like Schofield, who are looked at as, quote, geniuses or spiritual giants of some sort, or that they had some special insights, which they did not. Schofield didn't know the languages. Schofield was not an exegete. But some of his stuff, of course, came out of previous works of other guys. Larkin, for instance, in his book on dispensations. And so these guys like, again, Hal Lindsey and all of that, Israel is the fig tree. Once that gets ingrained, like Schofield and some of these people, and Ryrie and his study Bible, then it's hard to get it out of people's mind that, you know, these guys might have been wrong. They didn't study. They weren't exegetes. Lewis Berry Schaefer, for all of his good work in his systematic theology, didn't know the languages and wasn't an exegete. But having a good theological grid will keep you out of a bunch of trouble. Even just being basically an Orthodox Baptist would keep you out of a lot of trouble. And he was. But still, certain things he misses completely. And again, because they do not deal with these hard verses. They couldn't deal with them, of course. So, but again, once these things get ingrained, like Schofield, people say, well, Schofield had 7, so I'm for 7. Okay, that's what I was taught all my life. Okay, so what? Doesn't make it right. There must be a change of priesthood in order for a period of history to qualify as a new dispensation. Therefore, such distinction as the dispensation of innocence, Adam and Eve in the garden. First, I suggest to you, Adam and Eve were not in the garden very long. I'd measure it in less than months. It could have just been weeks. It didn't take forever. If Eve was a normal woman, And Adam was a normal man, and God told him to procreate. I'll bet you money they did. Probably like rabbits. But guess what? Eve never got pregnant in the garden. Now, to say that, well, God supernaturally prevented her. Well, first, that's an argument from silence. And usually, when people resort to arguments from silence, it's because they don't have anything to stand on. You can't just throw things out there and say, well, God did it. I think God did it. Based on what? God gives a command to be fruitful and multiply and then keeps them from doing it? Well, that makes God duplicitous at best and downright evil at worst. I mean, if he's going to do that kind of stuff. Tell people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. Oh, but yet I've destined you to hell and you can't be saved. Nonsense. It's a contradiction and it's nonsense. So, again, I don't think Adam and Eve were in the garden very long. Human government, i.e. life after the flood, these do not meet the test and must be rejected. See, another extreme is found in the concept of the dispensation of the hypostatic union, which makes the time of from the birth of Christ to his death a separate dispensation. Wrong. No evidence of it. No language like this is ever used in the scriptures of his life. He doesn't use it. We've got language of dispensations. It's there, oikonomia. Or oikonomeo, the verb. But it all deals with household government. And so again, dispensations are measured in centuries, millennia, not years. Thousands of years. Not a few years. Not 30 years, certainly. But if you were God, now let's just pretend for a moment you're God. And you're running this entire universe. And you're trying to get through to the human race. Are you going to be changing stuff up every year or two? Or 30? Or 50? The human race clearly isn't getting it as it is. So to think that God would have made this any harder than it had to be, to me, is nonsense. Because the human race isn't that smart. And they're not very positive, most of them. So they're not going to get it. Well, Paul makes it quite clear that Jesus Christ was born under the law, which refers to the dispensation of the age of Israel. He was born under that dispensation, lived under it, and in fact died under it. There's no indication otherwise. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Under the authority and jurisdiction of the Mosaic law. He was a Jew living under the age of Israel. And we know that the law is only written to those that were under the law. It was never to be applied to Gentiles. That was never to happen. So you can imagine why Paul gets so violently angry when the Judaizers come around trying to enforce the law on Christians. The law never saved anybody. Even Peter stands up there in the Jerusalem council and says, this is a yoke which neither us nor our fathers have been able to bear. And it's viewed as a burden. Why? Because you can't ever attain to it. It is a burden. But, so you can imagine how angry that makes Paul. You're going to put him back under the law? No. No, Jesus redeemed us. He came so that he might redeem those who are under the law. And that's the thing. Again, the Jews first, but they, in their negative volition and rejection, their hardness of heart, they largely, in mass, rejected it, and God turned to the Gentiles. Now, that was always his eternal plan. He knew they would reject it. Now, but saying that he knew they would reject it, is that the same as saying he made them reject it? No, it's not at all. He knows about it, but he didn't make it happen. And this is where, again, you've got to keep straight the free will of man, sovereignty of God. God makes choices. Well, another distortion is found in attempting to make Daniel's 70th week a separate dispensation and not classifying it as the final 7 years of the age of Israel. I don't use the word tribulation. First, tribulation's not accurate. It's Daniel's 70th week. It's the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks. This is exactly what it is. We have a technical name for it. The Old Testament addresses it. So if the extreme position is found in the camp of ultra-dispensationalists, who advocate at least five radical positions. I didn't read the passage there, but in Daniel 9:24 and following up through 27, it provides a time frame, a schedule under which God's going to work. And it's a schedule of 490 years. It's 77s. It's not translated. Maybe we ought to turn there. It's not translated very well, I don't remember, in the New American Standard. 70 weeks. But the word literally is 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, Okay, well, we can look around right now and say, well, has this been done? Those who want to say Daniel's 70th weeks, all 70 weeks have been fulfilled, then you got to say there's no more sin. And I think history would tell you that's not true. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. So you are known and discerned from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And this was done under Artaxerxes, Medo-Persian king. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And if I remember when I did this, I couldn't find any great reason for why this is phrased the way it is. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Can't really tell why that's that way. But it does amount to 69 sevens. So that makes it pretty easy. I know there's 69 sevens. So that brings me precisely to 483 weeks. Leaving me a missing 7 years from the 490. Now, what I can tell you is that iniquity has been atoned for. That happened at the first advent. But many of these other things did not. And so you can't make this first advent. So know and discern, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks total. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That certainly is a reference to his death. There's little doubt among Orthodox interpreters that that's what's being referenced here. The cutting off means to be killed. And the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is the leader of the revived Roman Empire. The people, in this context, are the Roman Empire, the initial Roman Empire. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, he doesn't say when that's going to happen, but it's clearly after the 69 weeks. And in fact, it's about another 37 years after that when the final destruction comes in 70. This all began, the war began in about 66. And its end will come to the flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So again, now we move on here to the ultra-dispensationalists. Again, they have weird views that we have to at least look at because they're gaining in popularity out there, strangely enough. One, the first position is that the four Gospels are entirely Jewish and have no real message for the church since they were written in the age of Israel. Well, two, however, there is a clear passage that indicates that inspired writings from any dispensation are profitable for church-age believers. So I can reject that one immediately just with having one verse that I know that's very plain. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, obviously, Paul, in this context, he's talking about the Jewish Old Testament. However, by extension and application now, we who live at a much later time have another mass of information that was written, and that is the completed canon of the New Testament. So whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So again, all scripture, every scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable. So I don't buy this that there's nothing in the Gospels for church-age believers. First, the church is alluded to a few places in the Gospels. So it's not as though Jesus, you know, completely didn't say anything about it at all. He talks about church discipline and all of that in Matthew 18 there. He talks to when Peter makes his deal, he tells him, your confession, this understanding that I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church on this confession. This is what it's going to take to be a part of my church, what you just said. You have to know who I am. Well, three, second, it is maintained that the book of Acts covers a transition period between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of the mystery. This view suggests that the church, the body of Christ, is not the same church that is referenced in Paul's prison epistles. Well, based on what do they say this? Well, actually, there's no reason they say it. There's not anything in the Bible that suggests that. We allow for the fact that Acts is a transition period from the age of Israel into the church age. But they're in the church age. They're just transitioning, realizing what is all is involved and what they have to do. But it's not as though there isn't a transition, a period of adjustment. There is. But not the way they're talking about it here. They're saying that the whole entire book of Acts, and essentially the book of Acts is not really valuable for study, because it's really a transitional deal, and it's not for the church age, is their view. Which is completely wrong. It's written in the church age. It's all about the church age, in fact. However, Paul spoke of persecuting the church in his pre-salvation state, and that occurred in Acts 8. Now, how can he persecute the church if the church doesn't exist? That makes it rough to me. You can't persecute what isn't there. And he says he does it. And then Acts records this. He then instructs Timothy on how to act in the church. The same church that he persecuted is the same church he writes to Timothy about. There's no distinction. He doesn't say, oh, this is a different church, Timothy. This church isn't all the same. There's no proof of this. Again, there's no evidence that Paul believed in two different churches. Galatians 1:13. And you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Well, he didn't say, well, this is a different church than we're dealing with now. This isn't the same church. The whole implication is this is the same church. And then when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy there, as he tells him, I write to you, he gives him actually the purpose here, of is found in this passage. In case I am delayed, I am writing, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. If there were more than one church, as this church, there would be the time to say it here. And say, well, Timothy, this is one part of the church, but, you know, they've got another part. No, there's no indication in the scripture of these distinctions that they're trying to make. Third, point five, they contend that Paul did not receive his special revelation by the ministry of the body of Christ until after his imprisonment in Rome, and that his prison epistles alone reveal this truth. They are, strictly speaking, the only portion of the Bible given to members of the royal family. So, what they essentially do is say that only the epistles, this is their radical view, only the epistles of Paul are profitable. And those are the only things that relate to the church age. Anything else you can toss, and you don't have to worry about it. Well, that's a little bit tough because, six, on the contrary, Romans was written prior to Paul's visit to Jerusalem. That we can establish easily chronologically. His subsequent arrest and his imprisonment in Rome. And he indicates that he had already been teaching the mystery. Romans 16. So if he has not been teaching these mystery doctrines, and certainly that would include the mystery of the church. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according... And see, he says his gospel, by the way. Now here's another little problem for them they conveniently overlook. He says his gospel is in accordance with the same proclamation that Jesus Christ made during the age of Israel. Are they teaching different doctrines, different gospels? No. No, but these ultra-dispensationalists might have you to believe they are, but they're not. So the mystery, and certainly the church is part of the mystery, there's just no question about that, but now is manifested presently. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome, that's another bit of a problem. Now he's writing to a church that doesn't exist. Because according to them, the church didn't start until after his Roman imprisonment. So Romans is not inspired. We really shouldn't be studying it. Even though it's an epistle of Paul, it wasn't written at the right time. That's how weird they get. So there's not much hope for people that are this weird, I don't think. Again, he says he's already been teaching this mystery. Seven, all of the other epistles of Paul, except those written during his imprisonment and the general epistles, are relegated to the earlier dispensation of the book of Acts and have no permanent value of believers, but were for the instruction of the so-called Jewish church. And that's where they want to make another distinction, that there's a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Where clearly Galatians says and Ephesians says there was a mystery, and the mystery is these were going to be combined into one body. And that's in Paul's prison epistles. And yet they reject it. And he tells them in Ephesians clearly the mystery of one body, the Jews and Gentiles being united into one body. So there aren't two churches. There aren't different versions of Paul we should read and other versions we shouldn't. If it's recorded and it's extant, it's good. So fourth, they suggest that the body of Christ is not the same as the bride of Christ, which they deem to be strictly Jewish. They would say, well, the body of Christ, that's the Gentiles, the bride of Christ are the Jews. Based on any verse, just throw me a verse, anything that you could make this God-awful statement and document it with. But they don't have one, as usual. So the fact that there are two different figures for the same group is easily explained in light of the various symbolic and figurative expressions used of Israel in the Old Testament. And this is another important point. People have lost sight of the difference between a type and a symbol. Symbols are not static. Types are. And types even have some fluidity to them. But symbols are not static at all. You can use one symbol to portray several different things. And the symbol is still valid. And it doesn't always mean the same thing in the same context. You have to look at it and see. Well, for instance, Israel is called a vineyard. In Isaiah 5:2, he notes that. 6:5. He talks about singing the song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. And he dug it all around, verse 2, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a vat of wine in it. Then he expected it to produce grapes. Good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. And the vineyard's Israel. But he can use it. Israel is called a son. Hosea 11:1. So there are a number of figures used for Israel. And so the church being the bride of Christ and the body of Christ is not unusual. The different figures, different metaphors are used. The church is called the flock. The church is called the bride. The church is called the body of Christ. And it goes by different titles. So what are we to make of that? Nothing. Just that various symbols are used to represent it. And again, symbols are fluid. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, while this prophecy here has messianic significance, there's no way those in Hosea's time knew that. They would interpret this in light of literal Israel. That Israel is called the son of God. That he has adopted them. That language of adoption is used of Israel as well. Israel is called a wife. Isaiah 54:5. So again, this matter of symbols and figures that are used can be fluid, and you can't be too rigid and dogmatic about some of these things because there are a number of them used. For your husband is your maker. Well, now, is Israel a vineyard, a fig tree, a son, a wife, or a hooker? All of them. All of them. But only in certain contexts. You can't press that symbol into other contexts. For a good example of this, for instance, Jesus goes under the symbol, the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? But Satan's a roaring lion walking around seeking someone to devour. So is the lion, is the figure the same? No. No, it refers to two different things. Paul talks about the being delivered from the Roman government as being delivered out of the lion's mouth. He uses the symbol of that. Is he talking about the same thing? No. He's talking about the governmental workings against him, of course, headed up by the Jews. So Israel's called a wife, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of the armies. Well, if your husband is your maker, then that makes you the wife. For the Lord has called you, verse 6, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. Even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. And she's also called a hooker, a harlot, a prostitute. So you got to be careful again in being too rigid and too quick to say, okay, it's used this way, so it can never be used any other way. Well, wrong. Symbols are not static. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a hooker there, a harlot, a slut. Not nice language, but he applies it to Israel. So is Israel those things? Yes, at certain points in her history, yes, they are. So in that regard, the church is called a nation, Because it's referenced there in that prophecy in Matthew 21, that parable. He said he will take this away from you and give it to a nation producing the fruit of it. The church is called a virgin. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have espoused you as a pure virgin. It's called the body of Christ in Ephesians 4:12. It's called a bride in Revelation 19:7. And it appears to be referenced under the army metaphor, although I could hold out that that may only reference the angelic host. I don't know. Some interpreters here want to see this as the militant church. The church coming with the Lord to take control of the, not that he needs our help, but we would certainly be there. And the church is also called the flock. The whole group of it, because Jesus said, he told them there in John 10, I have others that are not a part of this flock, and I must bring them so they can all be one flock. Okay, that's the church. So the church goes under all these figures. Does that mean the figure is never valid or it can't be used any other way somewhere else? Sure it can. Obviously it can. Well, 11, since their view teaches that the dispensation of grace did not begin until Paul's Roman imprisonment, many, but not all of them, tend to reject the ordinances of water baptism and the Lord's table. In 12, however, Paul makes it clear that he engaged in and practiced both these rituals and claimed that his understanding of the Lord's table came by means of direct revelation. 1 Corinthians 1:14 just documents that Paul acknowledged that he did practice water baptism. But he didn't do it much because that wasn't his primary emphasis, just as it's not our primary emphasis. Our primary emphasis is teaching the doctrine of the gospel so people can get saved and teaching the doctrines of the Bible so believers can get to maturity and lay hold of their rewards. So 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Verse 16, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so if Paul thought baptism was one critical to salvation, you know he would have baptized every person that he converted. I mean, if you understand Paul's personality, and I think it comes across pretty clear in the pages of Scripture, he would have been baptizing people right and left if he thought it was necessary to salvation and all that. He treats it as though it's not necessary to salvation, but he still practices it. And that's our position exactly. It's not necessary to salvation, but we still practice it, and it's still commanded. So you're disobedient if you don't do it. That's the deal. And then also chapter 11, where he talks about the issue of the Lord's table, that ritual. Paul clearly practiced it, and he said, this is a matter of revelation. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And he goes basically and goes back through the betrayal night and what Jesus did as he established this ritual, which he said to do it as often as we did it. However often you do it in remembrance of me. And so as often as verse 26, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I don't know of many orthodox, sound doctrinal people that have ever rejected the Lord's table. There may be some. If anything, most people have tended to take it too far to the other extreme. We've got to do it all the time, which that's not necessary either. There's no magical thing in here given about how often to do this or not do it. It's just as often as you do it, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And that's why if you don't do this properly, of course, you come under judgment. All right, well, we're done there. I've only got about 5 minutes left, so we're not going to dive into the chapter 9. We've got the introduction done and this doctrine out of the way. So as we know, we're going to go back and deal with this matter of the change of dispensations and what about Bob? No, what about Israel? So if you haven't seen that movie, that's pretty funny too. But it's a little older one. All right, well, we'll take our break and then pick up here in about a week and a half on Sunday the 27th. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.